We're in 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 1. First Kings 6:1. It came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. I think, if I'm not confusing measurements, they changed during generation to generation. I believe we're talking about, something like a 18 inches or so to a cubit. So I can be stand corrected if it's different than that. The porch, verse 3, in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also, for the house, he made windows with artistic frames. Against the wall of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus, he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside, he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted in the walls of the house. The house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. There was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house. And they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke today with your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Let's pray. Where we're thankful that you abide with your people. Not that we're worthy of that, Lord, but that you choose to make rebels into your children, breaking that hardness of heart to bring them to you, to save them by your power, and to be gloried in by your people. And this house is certainly foreign to us in a lot of ways. We do see the importance of it. We do have some similarity things in the places we meet, but it's surely not the same. So we pray we can understand and have a good significant, a good understanding of the significance of what you are giving Israel and the world through this house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David asked one thing of the Lord, we're told in Psalm 27. It was a very simple thing, and it was totally focused on the Lord. He said, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's a very simple, single-hearted request. All I want to do, Lord, is live in your house. We see in the Psalms that David speaks of just sitting there, just being there, having a place there, and taking enjoyment even in that, the thought of being near to the Lord. And we know when you walk with the Lord that that relationship is a tender relationship. It's one that is treasured, and, you know, very much like a home. And so that was a place he wanted to dwell. In my initial time at Columbia Bible College, we had the ability to go home twice a quarter, 10 weeks, quarter. And I was homesick. And from about the first day after I got there, one thing I wanted to do was go home. And of course, I wasn't going to do it, but it didn't make it easier. I was committed to being there. But when it got around the time to go home for the first time, 4 weeks after I got there, I told my roommate that all I wanted to do was just be home and sit at home, just be there, not have to do anything. I think we went on a picnic when I went home the first time up into Pisgah Forest, but that was what was sufficient for me, was just to be there after missing home from leaving it really for the first time in that capacity. I was not going to sleep. Sleep would have blocked out that time. I couldn't hold to that, but it would have been sufficient. If you're with people that you love or a place that you love, it's life becomes very simple. You're content to be there. That's enough. You don't have to do a lot of things. You don't have to entertain each other. There doesn't have to be special things going on all the time. If a church has dedicated members, you don't have to woo them in all the time, twist their arms and, you know, draw them in through, you know, entertainment and all that stuff. When you have to do that, it's, you know, really not a show of good commitment. If you're enjoying people's company, you can sit around. And Jesus was very clear, Sermon on the Mount, when he told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there's a lot of things to seek. But to seek first, as a first priority, God's kingdom and righteousness. That is the drive that is supposed to be in our hearts. The fact that churches are so poorly attended, and the churches that are the largest are those that are more feature-packed, I guess I would say, user-friendly, seeker-sensitive types, where you grab them with something special and you hold them with something special. And it's not the same level of dedication. It's not, of course, everybody's different. Some people are dedicated to their church, no matter what they do. But there should always be that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his glory, to walk with him. And if you've got that, you've got the heart of what true Christianity is supposed to be. Remember when Paul taught about whether a virgin should marry or not in 1 Corinthians 7? He said she's free to marry, and she's not sinned if she marries. But he says, you know, if she remains single, she can give a more undistracted focus to the Lord, which is true. It's not what most people will choose, but it was something that he was enamored with, because in Paul's mind, it was just the Lord. And so we're really one thing kind of people. No matter what we're doing, We have to choose what it is that we are about. What is the one thing that defines us? It can't be the world and God. It can't be money and God. It can't be pleasures of the world and God. We can enjoy pleasures in the world and the things that God gives us as blessings, but we can't have anything other than God and His kingdom as our first thing. That would be idolatry, and it would be unfulfilling, and it would show that our hearts were not really focused upon the Lord. As David said, I just want to be with the Lord. Well, you say David had authority, and he had plenty of money and had a nice place to live. But it didn't matter. We saw David in the wilderness. We've seen David in a number of different places. His heart was for the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. You get that, you get the core of what we're supposed to be as Christians. Well, note in the first verse here of our text that there's a time element given. That it was in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. This was the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. In the month of Zib, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So 480 years. There's a lot of generations there that have passed. I think it's significant in that this time is well beyond the lifespan of all the ones who came out of Egypt. And the earlier times in Genesis, this would have been about middle age. But it was 480 years since they left Egypt to the temple began to be erected by Solomon. So God is clearly working on the long plan. When he gave these promises to Israel, when he chose Israel and led them out of Egypt and promised them the land of Canaan, he's working on the long plan. He's faithful to his promises, and the passage of time is of no significance to the Lord, who is eternal. And when Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, this was just like at the other end of the exile, the wandering, the getting settled into the land of Canaan, conquering the land, David's time, his struggles and his reign, and finally Solomon, a man of peace. God is in no hurry, but also, you know, he is carrying out his plan to be a resident in the nation of Israel. Not that he lived in the house, but that his name would dwell there. And he would be represented by that. He would be approached there. And it was a noble endeavor to honor the Lord and to make him a house. It means you want him to stay. That's what Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, just let's make you some dwellings, Lord, for you and Moses and Elijah, so you can stay here, because he didn't know what he was talking about. But you get someone to come in, you want them to stay. So this was a good thing, but the temple itself was no insurance for the people. You couldn't make the temple, and God never based his favor on the temple. The temple was a place where the people who loved God could worship, where God would communicate in shadows the future death of Jesus and full atonement, the Lamb of God. But it was not in itself their ticket to eternal bliss. And it's obvious that as significant as the house was, it could be nullified the people, and all the time it took to build this house, 7 years, it could be nullified by disobedience. But God traveled with them from Egypt, and now in this house, he's taken residence up in the land of Israel. It is a permanent commitment, a relationship. But look at verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances, keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David my father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So what is God's requirement to live in Israel? A house? It's not what he says here. He says, concerning this house, I'm only going to live in it if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes. You get away from that, it's that we're in a different place. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And that was always the case. The Lord was always faithful. The Lord desired to be among his people. He called his people back to him when they wandered. Sometimes they came back. At the end, nothing worked. They were beyond all remedy. But you couldn't just have the house. And it's a really tricky thing that people get deceived by, in that once a building is erected, then there is a sense of security in the building. A lot of churches, I believe our church is typical of all churches. We had a lot more people early on. If you're building a building, you get a lot more excitement. That's one thing. The typical math is that a new church will lose 50% of its members within 2 years. That's not very good. But, you know, you get a lot of excitement in the building, and the building goes up, and then people relax because, well, we got the building up now. We're established. Well, you're not ever established in a building. The building is for established people to serve God through, and in this case, do the ordinances of, you know, Moses and the ceremonial things and sacrifices. All of those things were accommodated by the temple. So they had a way to do that. And this was God abiding with his people, the Shekinah glory in the most holy place, the Day of Atonement, where the priest would approach the most holy place once a year. All those things because of people who were established with the Lord. But if they weren't established with the Lord, the house wouldn't be established. And that's what he says. If we had someone living in our house who repeatedly abused the kindness that we were extending to them, we wouldn't want them in the house anymore. We would want them out. If you're watching a football game, your favorite team is playing, and they come in and these guests in your house and change the channel to a soccer game. Well, they're not going to be around long. They're abusing the spirit of whose house it is. It's the house of the Lord. It can only be the house of the Lord if the Lord is the focus of it. You can't erect a structure and say, well, there we go. There it is. There are idols crumbling all over the world that were made. They were only viable, even idols, while the people serve them. And although the Lord is independent and independently, you know, authoritative over all the false gods, he says, if you don't walk in my ways, you know, this house won't last. True Christianity is that way. It's a spiritual matter. It's a heart matter. If you want to know how your Christianity is, you don't look at the building or the number of people. You look at the heart. What is the heart of the people? the body without the spirit is dead. Well, a church without the proper spirit is dead. We saw one of the churches in Revelation that had a reputation. They were alive, but they were dead. And Southern Baptists, for example, are not healthy if we just have a doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statements are made to define what we believe. We have doctrinal statements. Our church has a doctrinal statement. Certain doctrines were put together by conventions at certain times, whether it was 1963 or later. And we say, just for brevity's sake, that this is what we believe. We hold to this particular thing. It's not the greatest of statements on doctrine. You have to go outside the Southern Baptist to get those. But it gives you a certain understanding that you communicate to people, this is what we believe. But if you don't believe it, if the church doesn't believe it, if the church doesn't walk in that, well, it's just a worthless thing. And if we only have a shell of a doctrine, just like this building, and we see all the things in the building, you know, I didn't read past, you know, this 13 or so, but you know, you see past there that there is a lot of detail. Verse 15, he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar from the floor of the house to the ceiling. He overlaid the walls on the inside with wood. He overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. It's just a beautiful design and quality materials. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. There was a cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers, all was cedar. There was no stone seen. He prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold. The law of the house was finished, and also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Mentions the cherubim there that Isaiah mentions in his prophecy. Verse 23, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. By 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were the same measure and the same form. By the one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. You see, there's design going in. He's crafting even palm trees and open flowers. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. From the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, and 5-sided doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood. He carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlay them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave, the nave 4-sided doorpost of olive wood, and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. He carved on it cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. He built the inner court with three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bol, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it, from his fourth year through his 11th year. See how much detail is there? And really, if you look at history, Israel at some point transferred their devotion from God to the house of the Lord. By the time Jesus was there with the rebuilt temple, the Pharisees didn't know the Lord. They knew the temple. The temple was their sweetheart. And the things they did there, which were not according to the law in every way. So that's the shell. And it's a beautiful building. I wish I could. I'm sure somebody's got one built to these specifications. And I don't know about all the gold and all what they would afford to put into that. That'd be quite costly. But without the life in it, the building was worthless. It would be thrown away. God didn't need it. God didn't live there. He lived in heaven and encompassed all things. But, you know, some cars don't work. They still look nice. There's something wrong on the inside. Denominations, including our own, tend to measure health and growth by numbers. It really defies common sense that a church can have, say, 200 members, of which a typical 10% would be saved. Then, you know, you got 20 Christians. What goes on in the reports? We got 200. Well, that's a successful church. It's more successful, they say, than another church, which might have, you know, 40 people, but they're most all Christians. So it defies logic. And the practice of measuring our health by external numbering is just stupid. And it lends itself to, you know, pride in the flesh. And I see that a lot in denominations that count. You are proud of the numbers. Well, the numbers mean nothing unless the people are walking with the Lord and know the Lord and are filling the space, the church or whatever, with worship and service to the Lord, one another. There are many religions with meaningless repetition. Same thing applies. How many people attended the Pope's Easter Mass? What does it matter? Let's say 10,000 people went to hear the Pope speak at Easter Mass. Of what significance is it? Is that nothing? It would say that 10,000 people were deceived by the Pope, but it would mean nothing if they came. If 10,000 people showed up at an outdoor gathering of a Baptist church, it doesn't mean anything. If there's food there, I can tell you why a lot of people are there. Jehovah's Witnesses like to make a big thing about how much persecution they receive throughout the world. Well, you know, I don't believe that we should be persecuting people, but you know, they do go door to door a lot, and they carry a false doctrine. They would probably say it was persecution if we did what John said do and don't let them in the house. People like to count how many Bibles were carried to church. How many Bibles did we have? Churches have boards that says how many people they had, how many Bibles were brought. Well, it doesn't matter unless you read the Bible. If you brought a Bible, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many attended Sunday morning services. One of the questions on the church profile, used to be, I haven't looked at it in a while, is the average attendance of Sunday morning services through the year. Okay, let's think back over 52 weeks, and what was our average number of people on Sunday morning? What exactly have we accomplished once we get to that number? Nothing. We don't know the type of people there. I know a lot of churches that have run big, big numbers that didn't preach the gospel. What is that? How is that reckoned to the health of the church and to the glory of the kingdom of God? So many foolish and pointless questions that are asked, which mean nothing. And so building this building, the Lord tells them that unless you walk with me, I'm just going to forsake it. And we have in Ezekiel the show of the moving of the Lord out of the temple, little by little. By the time you get to Ezekiel 9 or so, he's on the outskirts about to leave town. It just didn't matter. Now, it was gilded, the gilding, golding of the temple. It probably in Solomon's mind wanted to be a precious building, a very ornate building. It'd be great to have seen it when it was done. Some have used the temple and the idea of all the gold and the fine materials as a guide for building churches. There was a church upstate when I lived in Tryon, and their thing was they only got the best stuff because it was the house of the Lord. Well, you know, I got a little bit of a theology thing there. I understand that some people we would respect wants to make the church look good. There's nothing wrong with making a church look good. But it's not the house of the Lord. Christians are the house of the Lord. The people are the house of the Lord. And even the temple was not the presence of the Lord. It was symbolic of that. His name was there in a special way. It was a special house. But the people are the church. And whether we're in a nice fancy building or just an adequate building, we make decisions on that based upon what we can afford and also what would be wise. Even if we had zillions of dollars, would we be justified in making all the pews diamond? Well, it would draw a crowd. We'd probably miss the point of the whole thing. It's not required. We don't mind nice things. I think we should be respectful with what we have, do what we can with it. Make the church, for example, the church building as accommodating and pleasant as possible. We have air conditioning, for example, you've got to have. We don't invite gnats into the building, although sometimes they come in anyway. It'd be a problem if people demanded elegance in a church building, or if they determined their church membership on the basis of how the building looked. Well, that'd be a problem. But it's also wrong to choose a church with a youth program that doesn't preach the gospel, but they have a youth program so their kids have something to do. That also would be wrong. The spirit and truth are the measures of true worship. So however fancy the building is, it is just the heart of the people that determine whether it's right or not, whether it's alive or not, whether it's pleasing to the Lord or not. You can't count people and get that. Church membership, church logs, church rolls have all kinds of people in them. The devil is a member of so many churches that we would be astounded. And he's counted And look what the Lord has done. The devil's in our church. And however many demons he brings with him. But Jesus said, God desires people to worship him in spirit and in truth. The place isn't the issue. The building isn't the issue. But the heart of man in spirit and in truth. With all of our hearts and with truth. And wherever the church gathers, that's the body of Christ in that location. The local church body is that local manifestation of the universal church. It might be a cellar where people are hiding from the authorities because the authorities have made it illegal to meet, but they're obeying God instead of man. And so we really can't get building tips from the temple. We couldn't afford it. And we also have to note that as brilliant as the temple was, the people forsook the spirit of it. And they left the God who lived there. You remember in the time of Josiah, the Bible was in the temple and it had been in there and nobody knew about it anymore. It had been neglected so long and the doors were shut and they found the book of the law when they were cleaning it up. So, you know, just because they built the house doesn't mean they're going to live in it or that they would worship God in it. It's just a shell. It was lively in the times that Jesus came. Plenty of people on the temple grounds. But in many cases, when he would go there and preach, he would be opposed by the religious elite because they lost the spirit. They had transferred their devotion from God to the temple. Oh, look how beautiful the temple buildings are. Even his disciples said, look at all these things. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. It was not torn down. Because it doesn't matter. You can make a paradise out of a very common place if people love the Lord. And you can make purgatory as such out of a nice place where people don't know the Lord, where there's fighting and such. The Lord told the children of Israel before just to stop sacrificing, stop going to the temple, stop going there and worship because they were playing around with it and it grieved the Lord. He'd rather not see it. So that's the whole point of the building is to provide a place for the people of God to worship, to provide a place where the ceremonial aspects of the law and sacrifices are performed, symbolically reconciling them to God in anticipation of the coming of Christ, to ease their conscience of sin, to give occasion for them to repent and to rejoice in God's faithfulness and in the pictures of his full redemption coming in Christ, which led to Christ. Christ came to the temple. He was the fulfillment of it. And so after he died, a few short years after that, the temple was destroyed. It was no longer of any function. It's not been rebuilt. So that was the whole point of it, the whole focus of it, is to get the heart of the people a place to worship. And if you want to worship, you'll worship. And this was a wonderful, wonderful building. Of course, Solomon's temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt. We saw that in the Old Testament days, you know, Haggai, Zechariah. The temple was rebuilt. Herod put a big improvement on it. By the time you get to the New Testament, it is pretty grand. Covers a lot of ground. That was destroyed in 70 AD. And now, as we know, the Dome of the Rock there, the Muslim building is there. It's a hot spot for sure. Unless the people of God in their hearts love the Lord, no matter where you are, no matter what building you have, or how many people you can count, or how many Bibles were brought, or how many people raised their hands, or how many showed up at this or that event, all of that is meaningless unless from our hearts, in spirit and in truth, we serve and worship the Lord. Let's pray. We're grateful to you because, Lord, you're a great God. You've stoop down to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us, to live with us, to live in our hearts, to make our bodies your temple as Christians. And Lord, that the world might see truly who you are, may they see you in us, in our walk with you. May we not depend upon external things that are meaningless, but which many churches place a lot of emphasis on. May we instead, Lord, love you, love one another, obey you, and use the gifts and blessings you've given us, such as a building, for the purpose of focusing upon you, as it should be, in Jesus' name, amen.